Do please turn to James chapter 3, verse 13. Page 1217. James chapter 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and can't obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You don't have because you don't ask. You ask and don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people. Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it's to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Well, these next 12 months are a feast of sport, with the Rugby World Cup now in full swing and Olympics and Euro Football Championships next year. And whether that makes you groan or whoop with delight, one thing that competitive sport reminds you of again and again is the joy of victory and the sorrow, the agony of defeat. I mean, think of those scenes after the other weekend, Japan defeated South Africa. Japanese jumping around with joy and weeping with happiness, and the South Africans there dejected and slumped on the ground in disbelief. And then there was some match yesterday as well, apparently. Now, in the end, sport doesn't really matter. I don't know if that comes as a shock to any of you, but it doesn't ultimately matter. Bill Shankly, the great Liverpool manager, he famously once said, "Some believe football is a matter of life and death. I'm very disappointed with that attitude. I can assure you, it is much, much more important than that." But in the end, it is just a game. It's of no ultimate importance whether you win or lose, you know, whether you experience the joy of victory or the sorrow of defeat. By contrast, spiritually, it really does matter. We've seen in this series that we're in this spiritual battle. And winning is of ultimate and eternal significance. In the cosmic conflict, Jesus has defeated the devil and the forces of evil through his death and resurrection. And so we need to make sure that in the end, we are on the winning side through faith in him, that is, on his side. And so, as Christian soldiers, we've seen we need to fight the good fight of the faith and be strong and courageous and put on the armor of God each day. But what is your experience of the Christian life? So is your experience of the Christian life one of victory, or is it one of defeat? There's a song, isn't there, which has the line, "Victory is on our lips and in our lives." But is it? Is that your experience? Do you tend to go to bed at night looking back on another day of victory in the battle? Or do you more often than not crawl under the duvet, dejected by another day of defeat? Sometimes as Christians, we do feel defeated. We're compromised, we're dejected, we're downcast. How can we be, as Romans 8 puts it, how can we be more than conquerors? What is the path to victorious Christian living, if I can put it that way? Well, James 4 is written to Christians who were experiencing defeat. And it tells them and it tells us what we need to do to live a victorious Christian life. But we'll begin, as you see on your outline inside your sheets, we'll begin by looking at the defeated Christian life. As followers of Jesus, we're soldiers, we're in a spiritual battle, and we need to fight. But we need to make sure we're fighting the right battles. In James 4, we find that we can end up fighting the wrong enemy, and that will leave us spiritually defeated. The first wrong battle is being at war with each other. So chapter 4 begins with this question in verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? So these believers to whom James was writing were fighting amongst themselves. They were at war with each other. The word quarrel there in verse 1 is actually a pretty weak translation. The Greek word is the standard word for war. Now, you can see why the translators decided to go for quarrel instead. They probably thought, well, these believers can't literally have been at war with each other, you know, lining up with swords and shields. It's a metaphor for their fighting and quarreling and arguing. And that is true, but the war language is deliberate, and it's a shame that doesn't come through. It is meant to shock us. The horror of war is a terrible thing. And God is saying that that is how terrible it is when his people are fighting amongst themselves. I remember many years ago going to see the film Saving Private Ryan. Did you ever get to see that? And I was watching it with my brother in the cinema. And both of us came out of that cinema in a state of shock. Because for the first time we'd seen something of the true horror of war. You know, what it's really like to be shot rather than people just sort of falling over and going, ah, as they do in the standard war films. Well, that is how God sees arguing, gossiping, quarreling, being unkind amongst his people. It is the horror of war. And it's all too common, isn't it? In homes, in marriages, in local churches, it's brutal. It's war. There was a guy called Spinoza who was a 17th century Jewish philosopher, and he observed, I've often wondered that persons who make boast of professing the Christian religion, namely love, joy, peace, temperance, charity to all people, should quarrel with such rancorous animosity and display daily towards one another such bitter hatred that this, rather than the virtues which they profess, is the readiest criteria of their faith. That's a damning indictment, isn't it? And James continues the shocking language in verse 2. He says, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and can't obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You murder, he says, to these believers. The criminal Kenneth Noyes was in the paper again the other day. You remember he was jailed for life back in 1996 for the road rage murder of a 21-year-old man on the M25. So basically, I think this guy had cut him up, and he ended up having an argument, and he stabbed this young man to death right there on the M25 and then drove away with a big smile on his face. Perhaps few of us could imagine doing something that brutal. But James says that in our relationships we can be just as murderous in the way we treat one another. In verse 2 he says, you murder. Had these Christians literally been murdering one another? Well, no, of course not. But as far as God was concerned, the way they were treating each other was that brutal. Remember in Matthew 5, Jesus taught, didn't he, that in our anger we murder other people in our hearts. And in 1 John 3, John says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And here in James chapter 3, so just a chapter before the one we're looking at, James highlights one of the weapons that we often use, and that is the tongue. It's our weapon of choice. So small, and yet so deadly. Back in 3:5, he likens it to the spark that starts a forest fire. In 3:8, he says it's a restless evil full of deadly poison. Kenneth Noyes stabbed a stranger to death with a knife, but we can end up stabbing to death members of our own families with our razor-sharp tongues and with cutting comments. Earlier in the series, we learned that the devil has gone off to make war against the people of God. But when we make war against one another, in our homes, in marriages, in the church, we're actually helping the devil to do his job. It's blue on blue. It's friendly fire. It's civil war. It's fighting the wrong enemy. It's fighting the wrong battle. And that is not victorious Christian living. That is the defeated Christian soldier. Now, why do we do it? Well, to get to the root of the problem, James says we need to look within ourselves. So verse 1 says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and don't have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. So he's saying there's another war going on inside us. It's a hidden war, but it's a war that spills over into our actions and words and relationships. He's saying the battling among ourselves is the overflow of a battle within ourselves. Your passions, he says, are at war within you. Now, by passions, he means sinful desires. Things like, in verse 2, coveting. Coveting is wanting what belongs to others and something to which you have no right. You see that in a two-year-old, don't you? You've got a two-year-old, and the two-year-old wants something that he can't have. And, you know, he wants to play on the iPad, but it's someone else's turn. And so he gets angry, and he stomps around, and he tries to snatch it. But that frustrated desire you see in a two-year-old child, that shows you in microcosm the cause of so much conflict in our world, whether between nations or in a marriage. You desire, James says, and you don't have. You covet and cannot obtain. The youth mugs the businessman because he wants his wallet or his iPhone. The dictator attacks the country next door because he wants their land. You attack someone verbally because you resent the popularity they enjoy and you want it for yourself. Your passions, it says, are at war. So things like coveting, also verse 6 mentions pride. 3:14, earlier in the passage, it highlights the ugly sisters of jealousy and selfish ambition. And then James himself gave a pretty comprehensive list, didn't he, in Mark chapter 7, of the sinful desires in our hearts. He said, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. The heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. If you're carrying a glass of water and you bump into someone, you know, the water sort of spills out, doesn't it? It spills on the ground. And in the same way, when someone provokes you, it is what is in our hearts that spills out through our mouths and in our actions, and we lash out. But in what sense are these passions at war within you, as he says? It could be the idea that these desires in us are sort of waiting at a moment's notice to suddenly rise up and go to war with other people. So someone provokes you, and then suddenly these inner desires, sinful desires, they rise up and they take arms and they go to war against the other person. Could be that. Or more likely, I think, the idea is this, that these desires are waging war in us against our soul. That is the inner battle. That these sinful passions in us are laying siege to our soul in us. Our soul, which if we're in Christ, has new desires now by the Spirit to please God. And so as Galatians 5 describes, doesn't it, there is this inner battle between the desires of the sinful nature and the new desires of the Spirit. In fact, Peter uses the same word in 1 Peter 2, verse 11, where he urges us to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war, it's the same word, which wage war against your soul. Now, if we're Christian soldiers, we cannot stop these passions waging war against us and against our souls. We can't stop that. In fact, we'll be more aware of this than we were before we were Christian. So the inner battle is a healthy sign. But as long as it is a battle, we need to be fighting back. So this is a battle that we cannot afford to be losing. We can't be cowards. We can't just let these sinful passions take over us and rule in our hearts. We mustn't cave in and surrender. We can't just sort of wave the white flag and give up. If we don't fight back with courage and in the power of the Spirit, we will be defeated Christians. We need to be winning this inner war. William Gurnall, a 17th century writer, he wrote a huge book called The Christian in Complete Armour. And he gives a very telling illustration of this, although the language is a bit old and quaint. But he says, here the valiant swordsmen of the world have showed themselves mere cowards who have come out of the field with victorious banners and then lived, yea, died, slaves to a base lust at home. As one could say of a great Roman captain, who as he rode in his triumphant chariot through Rome, had his eye never off a courtesan, that is a prostitute, that walked along the street. Behold how this goodly captain that had conquered such potent armies is himself conquered. It's a very telling illustration, isn't it? How often we see that, someone who is a great leader and hero and conqueror, who is conquered by their sinful passions, be it lust or pride or whatever. But why does it matter so much that we do fight this inner battle? Because thirdly, if we don't, if we just give in, we'll actually find ourselves at war with God. That is the final shock in this passage. Verse 4 says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So if we're worldly Christians, if we're Christians who just let our sinful desires rule our hearts and lives, we're putting ourselves on the wrong side of God. Enemies of God, at war with God. That's the shocking language used here. And it is shocking because it's language that the Bible uses elsewhere of the non-Christian person. The Bible says that by nature we are at war with God. We're hostile to God, God is hostile to us, we're at war. But through the gospel, through Jesus and his death and resurrection, we come, through faith in him, we come to be at peace with God. We're reconciled to God. We are no longer enemies. But this is warning that if we are worldly Christians, we make ourselves enemies of God again. Imagine having God himself oppose you. Do you want that? I want God on my side. I don't want God against me. But he does oppose us if, for example, if we just give in to pride. And if we let pride win the inner battle and rule our hearts. Verse 6 says, God opposes the proud. In fact, being worldly Christians is nothing less than spiritual adultery. It's being unfaithful to God. It's that serious. And that's why verse 4 says, you adulterous people, spiritually. So that's James's picture of the defeated Christian. Someone at war with others, in constant conflicts, in words and actions. This resulting from defeat in the inner battle, in which sinful desires are waging war against our souls and have been allowed to conquer and allowed to rule. And this worldly life, in turn, puts us on the wrong side of God himself, with him as our enemy. Well, there you have a very sorry spectacle of the defeated Christian, and it's not a pretty sight, and it is not meant to be that way. And the question is, what is the alternative? So how can we conquer? What is the path to the victorious Christian life? Well, notice firstly what the solution isn't. The solution is not about deliverance from demons. Now, we touched on this last week, but it's worth just reflecting on a bit more because it is quite widespread in churches today. David Pallinson has written a very helpful book on this called Power Encounters. And he begins the book with a story of a woman that he counseled called Cynthia. Cynthia and her husband Andrew would get into very destructive arguments with each other. And after about 5 minutes of bickering, things would tend to turn nasty. And then they would wheel in the heavy artillery. He says they would bind, rebuke, and attempt to cast out demons of anger, pride, and self-righteousness from each other. In Cynthia's words, "I saw the demon looking out of his eyes, glittering and murderous. So I said, 'Demon of anger, I bind your power in Jesus' name.' And then I claimed the power of Jesus' blood as my cover from all demonic assault coming through my husband." And the result, not surprisingly, was just increased hostility between them. Now, this is the worldview of so-called deliverance ministry. So the key assumption in it is this, that demons of sin reside within the human heart, and that Christians may be held in bondage by bondage to sin by these indwelling spirits. And so the solution is simply to cast out the demons. And so they say we need to be casting out the inhabiting demons that enslave us in lust, in anger, in low self-esteem, in substance abuse, in fascination with the occult, in unbelief, and other ungodly patterns. As the catchphrase puts it, when the demon goes, the Christian grows. Now, in defense of this approach, someone might say, well, isn't this precisely what we find in the Bible? In the ministry of Jesus, the ministry of the apostles, this is exactly what they were doing. Well, there are accounts in the Gospels and in Acts of Jesus and of the apostles casting out demons, that is true, but we need to bear in mind 2 points. Firstly, these instances we find in the Gospels and Acts, they never involve casting out demons of moral evil. That is, they're never seen as being responsible for sins of lust or pride or anger or whatever. So that connection is never found. Those oppressed by demons are actually in the same category as those who are sick with various diseases. So in Mark 1, for example. And Jesus never says to a believer, well, you've got a demon of anger or lust or pride, which I'm now going to cast out. And secondly, we need to recognize that there is a gear shift, if you like, between the Gospels and Acts and the New Testament letters. That is to say that we are not Jesus and we are not the apostles. And casting out demons is nowhere mentioned in the New Testament letters. There is, if you like, a mode shift between the Gospels and Acts and the rest of the New Testament, the letters. So the Gospels and Acts, they portray Jesus and the apostles using what Pallinson calls the command-control mode to address all sorts of things. Sickness, the weather, paying your taxes, demons, you name it. It's the command-control mode. But in the rest of the New Testament, we find this shift to what he calls the more classic mode. And that is what we find here in James. So James does not say to the defeated Christian, you've got demons of jealousy and selfish ambition and coveting and pride in your heart, which need casting out. What does he say? Well, if you look at verse 10, he says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. It's fairly simple, isn't it? Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. The key to victorious Christian living, he's saying, lies in our relationship with God. That it is the vertical, the relationship with God, we need in the first place to sort out. And James highlights one barrier in particular in our relation to God, and that is the problem of pride. It's there in verse 6. He says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I mentioned last week the book Battles Christians Face, and I expressed some surprise last week that the love of money hadn't made the cut for one of the 8 sins that he deals with. But one of the sins he does deal with is that of pride. And in the DVD that accompanies the course book, there is an interview with Jonathan Aitken, you remember the former cabinet minister who ended up in prison for perjury. And in that interview, he talks very frankly about how pride has been his downfall. It was all pride. And is it not so with all of us? We are all of us by nature proud. If you've read Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, he calls pride, doesn't he, the great sin. And he writes this. He says, there's one vice of which no man in the world is free. which everyone else in the world knows when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people ever imagine that they are guilty of themselves. The essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. Well, is that not your experience? Isn't it pride that leads to so much conflict in our relationships? Isn't it because of pride that I resent it when someone patronizes me or doesn't treat me with the respect I think I deserve? Isn't it pride which means I resent it when someone else is praised because I think, well, it should be me? Isn't it pride that makes us want to be at the center, in the limelight, on the podium, getting the recognition and the applause we think we deserve? Isn't it pride that makes us look down our noses at other people or sees them as competitors? But pride, it brings us into conflict not just with one another, but ultimately with God. God opposes the proud, James says. And so if we want to be friends of God, we need to humble ourselves before him. We don't need to have a demon of pride cast out, but we need to take responsibility and humble ourselves before him. And to say to him, Lord, I am a weak and wicked sinner, and I've rebelled against you, and I'm sorry, and I need Jesus and his death and resurrection for me. And this morning, as Matt was saying, we had this wonderful testimony of the Lord's grace in this guy Leslie's life, and he's sharing how his life had been turned upside down when he finally got down on his knees in agony and humbled himself before God after so many years of rebelling against him. And that is how the Christian life begins, and that's how the Christian life goes on. We need to humble ourselves before him. And when we do that, what happens? He pours out his grace on us. Grace to forgive us and grace to sustain us, giving us strength to overcome in the daily spiritual battle. That is the key to victorious Christian living. So if you look at verse 6, it says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. This wonderful, superabundant, overflowing, never-ending supply of grace to those who humble themselves before God. Humility that says, Lord, I am a weak and wicked sinner, and I need your grace today to forgive me and to strengthen me. So the path to victory in the Christian life is to humble ourselves before God and to submit ourselves to God. So if you look at verse 7, it says, submit yourselves therefore to God. As we close, what does that involve? Well, submitting to God, it's about active, unwavering allegiance. You see, the submitting word there is, it's about acknowledging someone's authority and living under that authority. And so it says we are to acknowledge the Lord's authority over us. We're his servants, we're his soldiers. He's the commanding officer, and we fight under his banner. So submitting to God is, it's wholehearted, single-minded commitment. What it isn't is having a foot in both camps. It's not being worldly. It's not spiritual adultery. Divided heart, divided loyalties. It is deciding whose side you're on and going for it, all in. Submitting to God and his lordship. The song says, take my life, let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. It's all in. I was out with some of our kids in Greenwich yesterday, and we were walking through the foot tunnel, and a family walked past in the opposite direction, and they had this little boy who was kitted out in a load of football gear. And when they went past us, our kids sort of expressed astonishment that this little boy was wearing a Barcelona t-shirt with the name Messi across the back, but he was wearing Ronaldo Real Madrid boots. Now, that is divided loyalties. I don't know if you're into football, but I mean, that is about as divided as you can get in terms of loyalties. Obviously, a confused little fella. And James is saying, we are not to do that with God. Active, unwavering allegiance. Secondly, submitting to God is about deliberately cultivated fellowship with God. So verse 7 says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. submitting to God is not going to take us out of the conflict. In fact, it's going to stick us in the conflict. It'll draw the devil's attention to us. But as we resist the devil, it says he will flee from us. That's a wonderful promise, isn't it? That the devil actually has very limited power. You sometimes feel that temptation is overwhelming and it's irresistible. That's how we can feel. But this says if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. And maybe sometimes, perhaps sometimes we give in just as the devil is about to pack his bags and give up for the day. But the other side of the coin is drawing near to God. Deliberately cultivating our relationship and fellowship with God. One writer puts it this way. He says the first element in the conflict is this central battle to live near God. The battle the battle for regularity and discipline in Bible reading, prayer, private and public worship, feasting at the Lord's table, devoting ourselves to Christian fellowship, cultivating every appointed avenue whereby we can draw near to Him. Fellowship with God doesn't just happen. We can't drift into it any more than we can drift into holiness. It is our first obedience. He's saying we need to use all the means of grace to draw near to God. And as we draw near to God, we have this wonderful promise that He will draw near to you. So submitting to God is about active, unwavering allegiance to God, deliberately cultivated fellowship with God, and thirdly, thoroughgoing purification. Verse 8, he says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." So it's hands and hearts. Hands refers to our actions, heart refers to the inner person. So hands, you know, when you wash your hands before dinner, you're getting rid of the dirt. And so cleaning our hands here, it means stopping worldly behavior and instead doing what is right. So Isaiah 1:16 says, "Your hands are full of blood, wash yourselves, cease to do evil, learn to do good." So washing our hands is about obeying what James is saying in his letter. So in 3:11, where he says, "Don't speak evil against one another," that's washing your hands. It's about being a 3:13 person. It says, "Let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." It's about controlling our tongues. It's about being doers of the word and not just hearers. It's about mourning over our sinful behavior and turning from it. And that's what 4:9 is referring to, where it says, "Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." It's not saying we're to go around being constantly gloomy, but we're to mourn over our sinful living and we're to turn from it. Hands, but notice also the cleansing is to be of our hearts as well. "Purify your hearts," he says. And cleaning our hearts means being committed to inner purity, not just outward change, but commitment to purity within. Declaring war on the inner passions of our sinful hearts, the selfish ambition, the jealousy, the pride, the coveting, putting these sins to death each day. If you go to the Asda car park to get your car cleaned, if you pay so much, they'll give the outside a wash and a polish. And if you pay so much more, they'll give you the gold service or whatever it is, and they'll clean it inside as well. And so with our lives, God is insisting on the gold service. It's that sort of cleaning. It's inside as well as outside. Washing ourselves of wrong actions and wrong attitudes. And taking responsibility for that. So not saying, "Oh, a demon made me do it." And not saying, "Let go and let God." And not saying, "Well, I'm forgiven by Jesus, so it doesn't matter." But taking responsibility for our actions and our attitudes. And by God's grace and in the power of His Spirit, waging war and fighting the good fight. Well, I'm sure you know the hymn, Stand Up for Jesus. We were going to sing it, but didn't make the final cut in the end. Stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Lift high His royal banner. It must not suffer loss. From victory unto victory, His army He shall lead. Is that your experience? From victory unto victory. The Bible isn't promising us sinless perfection this side of eternity. That's not going to happen. But it does say we can be victorious in the Christian life. We can be overcomers. We can be more than conquerors as we humble ourselves before the Lord and submit ourselves wholly and without reservation to the Lord. If my experience of the Christian life at the moment is one of from defeat unto defeat, this is saying there is another way. There is a better way by God's grace. In the 19th century, there was a 33-year-old church minister who was an amazing preacher, a guy called Dudley Ting. And one day, he was lying dying as the result of a tragic accident. He actually got his arm caught in some farm machinery. It just ripped off, and the guy ended up dying from his injuries. And as he lay dying, with his family and his friends around him, his final words were these. He said, "Let us all stand up for Jesus." Those were his last words. "Let us all stand up for Jesus." The following Sunday, a friend of his preached on Ephesians 6:14 as a tribute to this guy Ting and his dying words. Ephesians 6:14 says, "Stand therefore." We looked at it last week. And this guy concluded his sermon with a 6-stanza poem that he'd written, which begins, "Stand up, stand up for Jesus." And it's what's now become this famous hymn. Well, Ting's dying words are a good call for us as Christian soldiers, whether we're those who, like Leslie, have just got baptized today and begun the Christian life, or whether we've been Christians for many, many years. Stand up for Jesus. Fight under his banner, submitting yourself to the Lord with active, unwavering allegiance, with deliberate, cultivated fellowship, and with thoroughgoing purification. To him that overcometh, a crown of life shall be. They with the King of glory shall reign eternally.
Well, it's a great joy to have had Les join us in the church family over the past weeks and months, and a special welcome to any family and friends of Leslie who are here today for this wonderful occasion. So baptism is a fantastic occasion in the life of a church family. As someone takes this step of getting baptized, Jesus said his last words before he left for heaven, he said to his disciples, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you." So that's what Leslie's going to be doing today, in obedience to that command, taking this step of public profession of faith and getting baptized. And there's nothing special with that water we've got in the tub over there. It's just straight out of the hose pipe, probably straight from the Thames. But it's significant. It symbolizes something. That in a moment, as Leslie goes down under the water, it signifies two things. Firstly, that he's washed from all his sins. That through faith in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for us, we're forgiven for everything we've done wrong, past, present, future. So it's just like having a bath, but spiritually, you're washed of all your sins. But second thing it symbolizes is dying and rising to life. So as he goes down under the water, it's like he's being buried and the old Leslie's gone. And then as he comes up out of the water, he's raised with Christ a new life through faith in him. So that's what baptism symbolizes. It's a wonderful thing that God has given to us. Inside your service sheet, you'll find a white sheet, which is headed "The Baptism of Leslie Linford." So you're going to need this in a moment. There are some bits you're going to join in with. So where it says "all," that's all of us. Where it says "leader," that's me. Where it says "candidate," that's Leslie. Okay, so you need to be on your toes. But before all of that, I'm going to ask Leslie to come up, and he's going to share something of what God has been doing in his life over the past months. So he's going to tell us a little bit about life before he came to faith in Christ, a bit about how he came to understand the gospel and put his trust in Jesus, and then a little bit about life since then. So Leslie, if you want to come up and join me.
Morning everyone. My name's Leslie Linford. I was born not far from here in Plaistow Hospital and grew up. I have one brother, two sisters and two stepsisters, and growing up was really difficult, you know, at school. You know, I didn't fit in. You know, I was bullied, but then I became a bully. I left school at the age of 14, and I ended up going to work in the market game with my brother, and done that for many years. But in that period of time, from 14 up until my 20s, something happened. You know, I grew up Roman Catholic. I grew up going to a church, Roman Catholic service. I was an altar boy. I was in the choir. And what happened was I got sexually abused. And I got sexually abused by the man that I loved and adored, and that was my granddad, who used to take me to church. And I blamed God. I blamed Jesus for it. And I stopped going to church. And what I done, I turned to alcohol and I turned to drugs to be able to deal with the emotions and the feelings around that. And also what I done, I self-armed physically. I cut my body to pieces. And one of the reasons why I'm in a T-shirt today is because, you know what, I have no shame around all the scars that I have over my body today. Because, you know what, I like me today and I know that Jesus loves me. So what I ended up doing, I ended up putting myself into rehab and to turn my life around. And it was whilst I was in rehab that I hit my knees and I totally surrendered and handed my will and my life over to Jesus. And I was bent over in so much physical pain, I was crying my eyes out. And I said to Jesus, I said, Lord, I can't do this anymore. I can't. You know, from that moment, I felt a shift in the back of my brain. I woke up the following morning. The staff, the doctor, the nurses did not know what had happened. You know, but I felt the hole inside me that I tried to fill with drink, drugs, and many other things I could never fill. When I woke up that following morning, that hole was filled, and it's continued to be filled. And Jesus has continued to be with me and continues to give me his grace and his peace. You know, I have this peace that is priceless. I've never, ever felt before. You know, and I've been attending here now for a number of months, and it was exactly what I've been looking for all my life. You know, that love, that care, people having time for one another. And my life has just blossomed, you know, from that moment onwards. And I've never looked back since. I know I can't live my life without Jesus in it. And I know that everything that I have and everything that I do is through Christ. You know, and I forgot to add, I work in the building industry with my brother. You know, and I love the work that I do. I love the work that I do, you know, and by coming here, you know, and people showing me love and care, you know, because for many years I couldn't give it to myself because I hated myself because I felt dirty because of what happened to me, you know. And I've been with my therapist for many years, and recently we smashed through this fortress that I'd built up around me to protect me, to keep me safe. And we smashed through it, and it was so freeing. And the most beautiful thing that's come out of this is that... I was with my granddad not long ago, and this man can't walk. He's very sick, and I carried him, and I held him up, you know, and I said to him, I've forgiven you. And I have so much compassion for this man today, and that's not my own doing. That is not me, you know, but for having Jesus in my life and feeling him within me, anything is possible. Anything, and I just thank everyone that's here, you know, and God bless you all.
Thanks, Leslie. Do stay there.